Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, hey, North Coast, before I jump into a message today, we got a little family business going on in all of our campuses and all of our venues, except maybe Kailua. We had a little announcement ahead of time on the weekend checklist talking about San Marcos Escondido. And I just wanted to be very clear on that. If you're hanging out, if you're just visiting, if you don't consider yourself a part of North Coast, but just checking out the church or Christianity, relax for a second. A little bit of family business, but I'm glad you're here because you can hear what we're doing. Everyone should have something like this. It's in your bulletin. It's simply Mission San Marcos Escondido. It's exactly how we do campuses around here. It's what happened to all of you out there in Carlsbad. Now over 1,200 of you meet every week because the people here decided we wanted to get rid of you. And it's what's happening in Fallbrook. I know this is always bitter for Fallbrook because they've been waiting for a campus. Still meeting in the Bob Burton Center, an amazing, comfortable place to take a nap while I teach. But they really need a campus full time. It's just easy to find empty buildings in San Marcos or Escondido than it is in Fallbrook, but we are definitely searching and looking. And this card right here is how we do it. This is a planning card for us. What we do around here is just say, do you guys want to build a church? It is God's plan A for reaching people. It's how he builds his kingdom. It's what he left. He's going to leave the church. The church will reach people. That's what we're a part of. Do you want to do another one? San Marcos, Escondido, we've already got hundreds of you that are waiting for the doors to open. It will open that first weekend of December. I think that's the 6th. December. So first weekend in December, we're less than a month away. It's a card that looks like this, and here's what we're asking. For those of you that say, yeah, I want my fingerprints on that, I want to know that I took part in just building a church, not just the one I went to. We're asking for an 18-month planning pledge. It allows us to know what comes in, what we can do over there, how we can finish the project out, because it's all done and sponsored by all of you in all of our campuses. So this takes Fallbrook, it takes Carlsbad, it takes Vista to say, we want to do another campus. It's going to really help us, especially with the 9 and 10 o'clock Sunday morning in live, which is incredibly crowded. So hopefully it'll take a couple hundred from here out there. It will actually help some of the crowding and the overparking that's happening in Carlsbad, because there's at least about 100 people that we know of from Carlsbad that live closer to San Marcos that way. And so it's going to give us room to grow on both campuses. It's going to allow us a third. So think about it, pray about it. There's an envelope. You can send it in during the week or in the back of every venue on your way out on every campus. There'll be greeters that have buckets there. You can just drop it in the bucket on your way out. Or in the information tent, I believe on all campuses, there's another barrel there that says planning for San Marcos Escondido. We have an incredible, incredible opportunity to go where so many of you live, to help you reach your friends, your neighbors, to help you say, hey, how do I invite people where you don't have to drive all the way to Vista? And we want to help get that done. So like we said in there, about $1 million that got us in just purchasing the property. No, that wasn't the purchase price. That was the down payment and all the TIs that went into it. Everything we needed to secure that property, it's well underway. We would just love to see how we can finish it and help to recoup what we spent there, just so when Fallbrook opens up that next possible opportunity, we get to jump on it. So that's San Marcos Escondido. I want to say it. That's enough of family time. Let's jump in. Let's pray. Father, thanks just for bringing us here, regardless of who we are and why we're here. There may be people here that just want to dive into your word and learn from you. There may be people in these venues right now that just want to dive out of here and run, but they promised someone they'd show up. God, we may be here as a favor. We may be here to see someone else. We may be here just because we're in a last straw and last hope. God, for whatever reasons we've come, I just ask that today would be a day that we hear from you. Not what a church has to say, not what a pastor has to say, not what a religious group believes. But God, we come back to the Bible because we truly believe it is your word. This is how creation primarily speaks to how Creator speaks to creation. This is how you talk to us. And God, may we leave here knowing we've heard something from you. And if there's something in our life that needs to change, if there's something that needs to be different, may you give us your strength, your power to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are jumping to the easiest book in the Bible to find. It's called Psalms. Smack dab in the middle of your Bible. It's not just in the middle, so it's easy to find. There's 150 chapters in Psalms. It starts with a P. Look for P Psalm 139. Open your Bible in the middle. You're going to flip it just a little bit. You will find the Psalms. 139 is the one that we are in right now. I'm going to warn you, this doesn't start good. This is one of those that I read and I just have a cringe factor on it. Part of it is because of where I grew up. Part of it is because of and I won't put a title on it, the very cultic Christian churches I grew up in South Texas. Part of it is because this was a threat that was used to me all the time. I still remember being at the church, and I don't know why we're there in the middle of the week. I think it was one of those big VB, like vacation Bible school things where the kids come and you do the jumpies and all the carnival type stuff. And we're hanging out there. And I remember there was cookies on the other side of this little church in Texas. And we were all playing in the parking lot. And the teacher told us, okay, now we have this cookie and Kool-Aid break. And all the kids had to run all the way around the church. Well, me and my buddy, Bobby Ganote, we realized if you don't go around the church, you can cut right through the church. And it's in the middle. It's like a Tuesday morning. Who cares? Big, dark auditorium. We are going to cut right through the church. Just go hauling through there, right down the hallway. First in line to get the cookies. So we're not stuck with the little gooey oatmeal ones at the back of the line. This is going to be a sweet deal. And so she dismissed us. Kids go around the outside. We go tearing right through the middle. And somewhere through the pews in the darkness, as we're running, we hear the voice of God. It thunders. Freeze! And I'm like, whoa! And in turning, I realized God was this elderly gentleman, brown coat and tie, without lights on in the auditorium, sitting there. I don't know why. Maybe it's just his solitude, his time to prayer. We messed it up. We're running through the auditorium. And he had this freeze! And we froze. And I remember Bobby's right there, and I just stare at this guy. And I remember him picking up that finger. And now I'm little, so maybe it's over-exaggerated. But he's around 180, 185 years old. And his finger was about 2.5 feet long. And I remembered him picking up his finger. And he goes, don't you know that God is watching you? And I was like, and that was it. Didn't say another word. Pointed. We stared. He's like, do we reply to that? Do we go to that? I remember dropping our hands and walking to the door. And as soon as we opened the door, bam, we started running. And sure enough, we're in the back of the line. We got the oatmeal cookies. We didn't get anything with chocolate in it. And it was a bummer. And I remember it as a microcosm of church growing up. Don't you know that God is watching you? And it was one of the harshest threats you could tell a young man. Because how can you argue it? You can't say, no, he's not. And we come to Psalm 139. And in our series of mind games, how we have to think differently, I want to take that simple phrase and I want to spin it 180 degrees by the time we're done. But I guarantee you, it's going to start a little edgy. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts even from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Oh, Lord. First four verses. Oh, it's one of those that they would read at me. It's one of those that they would make sure that I knew I was in trouble because you can't get away from this God. And when you get to Psalm 139, you go, seriously? Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. That's actually a mining term of breaking things apart to their smallest of elements to find out what's there. It's this picture of God being hands-on in our life, just going over every nook and cranny, every detail. You know when I sit, when I rise, you know my thoughts from afar. Oh, that'll cause a young man to shudder. God knows your thoughts. He knows every desire, every intention, every motive. He knows every fantasy. He knows every thought, even from afar. He knows when I sit and when I stand and where I sit and where I stand and what I watch or do when I sit or when I stand. He knows when I lie down and who I lie down with. He knows when I go out. He knows when I come in. Oh, Lord, you know every word before it's even on my tongue. Oh, Lord. I'm going to jump around in the note sheet. It was the only way I could figure out how to put together. So bear with me. In your note sheet, what we need to know about us, that second underline, we're going to talk about our self-worth today. how to make sure we get the right appraisal about what we're worth. About what we're worth. And what we need to know about us. Number one, God is always watching. I think it's very clear. Four verses. Oh my gosh. God is always watching. And let me tell you, that's a positive or a negative. Church I had growing up, it was always a negative. It was always a fear of God thing, they would tell us, that God sees what you do, that God knows everything. And it was always used almost as a punishment. But check out where this easily goes in five. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Well, wait a minute. Did you catch that? Such knowledge, this understanding that God is always watching, that God is there, this understanding is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Whoever's writing this goes, God, the fact that you know every thought, every motive, every action, every deed, every word I say before I say it, isn't it wonderful? Isn't that great? I'm like, who writes this? If your Bible gives you the author of Psalms, Psalms 139, it's written by who? David. Oh, of course. It's the other thing church did. The church always scared me about God. And the church always told me I could never match up. Every Sunday school class, these heroes were paraded in front of me. Every Sunday school class, the little blue-haired lady had the flannel graph board, the little felt board where she stuck the stickers and the people up, and she told the story. And the stories were all different, but the ending was the same. I walked out of there every week just knowing, Chris, you don't match up. And after about 10 weeks, the stories were cyclical. They just kind of came back around. Same kid stories. Boys and girls, watch, watch, listen, listen. And we'd all look up. And the little blue-haired lady would put fire on the board, and she'd take three boys that looked about our age, and she'd put them in the fire. This is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Put the fourth one up in there. And then she'd give us this whole thing about, now, boys and girls, watch. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to the fiery furnace, the fire didn't burn them. And I'm like, oh, I was always told not to play with fire. Guess I'm not as good as them. There's one thing I know about me jumping into the fire. Fire wins. But Sunday school was like, boys and girls, you need to be more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'd bring up little Daniel, who looked like he was 12 years old in the story. They'd put him down with the blanket over him, put all these lions around him. Daniel and the lions then, another favorite children's story from the Bible. Boys and girls, if you're like Daniel, hungry lions won't eat you. I'm like, check. There's another Bible character I'll never be like. A guy that lives in the belly of a whale or a great fish for 3 days? Check. Another one I'll never be like. And then you come to David. David was called a man after God's own heart. I've been called a lot of things in my life. That was never one of them. I was always a boy that needed God's heart. I was never called a man after God's own heart. Nothing about David was like me. The guy wore a skirt. I grew up in West Texas. Check. Not going to be like David. The guy's instrument of choice was a harp. Okay, I'm not real musical. But if you give me, I have to play an instrument. I don't know how many thousands of instruments I have to go through before I write down harp. I never saw harp. And forgive me, any harpist in here, in all of our venues. I'm sure Fallbrook's got one or two. But forgive me. No, because it's a place. It's tranquil. It's scenic. It's good. A harp. Now, I remember growing up with MTV, and I know the younger ones now, you don't know this, but MTV used to have music videos on it. It was the whole purpose of music television. But I remember growing up when MTV was coming on, staying up the day it was supposed to come on air and watching it with my friends. You know what I never saw throughout the 80s on MTV? I never saw a harpist. I never saw somebody get out there and just never. You go, oh, Chris, you got it wrong. David was a warrior. What was his weapon? A sling. So yes, he fought in the battle by about 100 yards away. This is the guy that's like, Hey, you guys think I hit anything? Should I do another one? And this was David growing up. He wore a dress. He carried a harp. He had a sling. He was a man after God's own heart. And the little blue-haired lady in our church in Texas would put him on the board. And she'd say, now, boys and girls, watch, listen. You need to be more like David. And there was everything in me that kept from going, there is no way I want to be like David. And if that is a man after God's own heart, I have no hope. And it's humorous looking back, but I tell you, it was week after week after week of a church pointing its finger at me saying, God is seeing everything you do, and here's what you're supposed to be like. And I knew I could never live up. Have you been there? Where church was just a drive-by guilting. And no matter how many baby steps you thought you were actually taking, you would come and see what you're really supposed to be and realize, why am I even taking baby steps? And I come to places like Psalm 139. Oh God, you know every thought, you know every motive, every desire, you know every word, you know everything I've ever done. Isn't this great? And I go, yeah, if you're David. And it wasn't until I was in my 20s where I had to take a 1st and 2nd Samuel class, where we had to dive into every sentence of the book, not just the one they put up in the children's story in Sunday school. And I started to see David for the first time. Let me give you a little bit about the author. I've just given you a lot of chapters there, because there's going to be some things you're going to go, I don't think that's in the Bible. And I'm going to call out the chapter it's in. You can circle it and make a note under it if you want. May I remind you, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that David really sets on scene. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David kills Goliath. But hidden in that story, and not hidden, but what Sunday school didn't tell me, blatantly in that story, three different times, was David's motive. David comes and asks, because the king has made an order, anyone who kills this giant can have any one of the king's daughters in marriage, and your family will be tax exempt. You can pick any of the king's daughters. You can become in the royal family, and you're going to be wealthy. And David brings that up not once, not twice, but three times in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What's going to be done for the guy who kills Goliath? And they're like, why are you asking? You're a shepherd. And he goes, that's why I'm asking. You know how long it's going to take me to get a woman like that and to get wealthy being a shepherd? And I can do it all right here on the battlefield. Motive number one. He comes to another group and asks the same questions before. What will be done for the man who kills this giant? And then he adds, and who is this guy that he defies my God? Hey, women and money. I love God. And then his brothers come in and go, why are you causing trouble? Why are you asking all these questions about what are you going to get? Who'd you leave the sheep with in the wilderness? And David ignored his brothers and brought up the same matter as before. Women and money. I love God. Women and money. I read that over and over and over and over again. I felt like filing a lawsuit against my Sunday school teacher. I was all, seriously? I'm a little more like David than I thought. And from the very beginning in chapter 17, God goes, hey, you might want to print. He was interested in the opposite sex and wealth. He's a single man. In fact, you might want to write that down twice. Okay, if we're writing the Bible, I might as well be honest. Put it in there three times. That's really core to David's heart. You go, Chris, I think you're making a lot out of three little statements. Am I? Read the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Those two things are going to follow him his entire life. And at the very beginning, God put it there as if to say, you keep me first. It's okay to have desires. You put those desires under my leadership. It's okay. It's okay to have desires opposite sex. It's okay desires to be successful. It's okay to have desires to be great and popular. Just put it under my lordship. He goes, it's there at the beginning. And when David kept it in the right place, amazing things happen. But what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 25 when a man named Nabal calls David a name? See, David and his men have been out. Nabal's got this huge ranch. I mean, it takes hundreds of acres. It's sheep shearing time, a time of festival, a time where he's going to get rich, a time where he's now cashing in on his livestock, if you will. And David sends word, the entire time we've been camped in your fields, we've never taken one of your livestock and barbecued for ourselves. In fact, we've kind of kept you guys safe because no one came around me and my band of men. Your place has been safe. Can we have some sheep to barbecue? and Nabal calls David a runaway slave. What happens when a man after God's own heart gets called a name like a runaway slave? That's right. He decides to kill the entire town. Everyone. 1 Samuel chapter 25. David tells his men, mount up, let's ride. And he starts going to the homestead of Nabal and all of his ranchers and all of his men. And he swears by God, I will not leave one of these men alive by morning. And I'm like, I can be like that. I've done some stupid stuff in the heat of battle before. I've been upset when someone's come after me before. Oh, it takes a beautiful woman named Abigail to come out to lie down in the dirt, call David Lord 5 times. That gets a guy's ego back where it should. She's an incredibly wise and beautiful woman that saves him and saves the ranch that day. And no one ever told me that story in Sunday school. And you're like, boy, David almost lost it there. Almost. But it'll be 2 Samuel chapter 11 where David loses it. He's watching porn one night on the rooftop. And instead of just watching, he invites her in. Oh, I've been to the castle. I've been to his palace walls. I've seen how close the proximity of the houses are. I mean, you could flip a quarter and land it on the roofs. I promise you, he knows what channel she's on. Every guy does. He knows what corner of the palace is a view to where she bathes. And my hunch is, in that proximity, she knows exactly what she's doing. Her husband's gone on business. And even though David has wives, he asked for Bathsheba, the wife of one of his generals, to be brought to him. Of course, some of you know the story. When it comes back that she gets pregnant by the king, he sends word to the front line, kill her husband in battle. Put him on the front lines. Have him charge the enemy. And when he's in the thick of it, retreat and leave him to die. The same pen that writes 73 Psalms is the same pen that sits and writes, I need my neighbor dead. No questions. King Dave. 1 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel chapter 13. After 2 Samuel 11. David's got next in line Amnon. He's supposed to be king after David. We should have 1 and 2 Samuel, and I think we should have 1 and 2 Amnon. The reason you've never heard about David's first son who should be king is because chapter 13, Amnon has a thing for his half-sister. They have to share palace from time to time. They have to share family functions. She's younger than him, but he's watched her grow up, and he's noticed what an incredible young woman she's become. And he fantasizes about her to a point where now he struggles every day with it. So his best friend tells him, go into your chambers. Pretend to be sick. The king will be worried. When he asks what you want, say you want some of those sweet cakes that Tamar makes, your half-sister. Have her come into your chambers, lock the door, and do what you want with her. And Amnon does it. And Amnon rapes his sister. And dad finds out about it. And the Bible said David was angry, period. And that's it. Your son just raped your daughter in your house, and you just got angry? Well, what's dad supposed to do when he's taken in the pregnant neighbor next door? It's hard for him to sit on the bed of his son and tell him what's right and wrong. The story goes on. Into the chapter, Absalom, son number 2, gets so ticked off that dad hasn't done anything in a year's time. Absalom goes out in the field and kills his brother Amnon, rams him through with the sword. Now Absalom is next in line to be king. Oh, the story keeps going. It's all there. By the time we get to chapter 16, Absalom has lost all respect for his dad because he knows what his dad's done on the rooftop. He knows what his dad's done with the neighbor. He knows his dad didn't man up when his brother raped his sister, and that was his full sister. So now he doesn't respect dad. So he chases dad out of the kingdom. He takes over the kingdom on his own. His best friend says, here's how you prove you're more of a man than your father. You get your father's wives and concubines up on the rooftop, and you rape them in front of the city so everyone knows there's a new man in town. And Amnon does it. And word comes to David, who's been chased from the palace. He gathers his forces and he charges back and he chases his son out of the palace. And now we got chapter 18, riding through the thickets. Amnon's got long hair. It gets caught in the branches as he's riding for his life. It pulls him off his horse and he's hanging there. And David's men come with javelins and put it through his heart. And David has lost son number 1, son number 2, and daughter number 1 is never heard from again. We get into chapter 24 at the end of David's life. He's old and crusty. It's chapter 24 at the end of 2 Samuel. You think he'd learned the lesson. And he goes, I got one more request before I die. And they go, what is it, our king? And he goes, I want to count how much military I have. I want to know how great of a man I am. And his trusted advisor says, King, don't do this. God has blessed you, even though you've been a knucklehead. Don't make it about you. And David goes, oh, that's good advice. Now go count my men. I want to know how great I am. And at the end of 2 Samuel 24, there's a plague that falls on the land of Israel. God says, David, because of your choice and because of your ignorance, I'll show you. I'll show you what you deserve. 70,000 people die of disease in his town. He drops to the floor and he begs God for mercy. That's the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. And you think, man, that's got to be the end of that story. No, the next book is 1 Kings. Chapter 1 and 2, he's got two sons left, Adonijah and Solomon. They have a fight because they come from different moms, because that was dad's habit. Who should get the crown? Adonijah wants to be married to one of David's wives, so he thinks that gives him more of the throne. Solomon and his mom find out about it, and they kill Adonijah. Did I even mention that the baby he had with the adultery or rape, however you define it, next door, died at birth? And no one told me any of these stories in Sunday school. Not a one. I thought he wore a skirt, played a harp, had a sling, wrote poetry that I didn't like, and was a man after God's own heart. And God goes, well, that was 3 pages. You should have read the rest. Because church, in reading the rest, we come back to Psalm 139. This is not a guy who's lived a holy life. This is not a guy that can walk on water. This is not a guy that can out-holy us, even if there is such a term. This is a guy who has been through a life and made choices that I would say very few, if any of us, even in the size of church like North Coast, can put a life up and go, well, I've had that in my life. Whew. Son number 1, 2, 3 dies. 4 sons going to get the throne by default. Baby dies at birth. The rape of Tamar is never heard from again. And you end your life with a curse from God as far as your last act as king. And he sits at a desk and says, oh Lord, you know everything. You know every thought. You know every motive. You know every place I've been. You know everything I've done and who I've done it with. You know all the words I used. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, so lofty for me to obtain. How? How do you have a life like David's, and then you take a term like God's watching you, and he goes, that's amazing. Oh, I love that. And you go, really? When I said he was watching you, I meant he knows all that stuff. He's like, that's incredible. That's the best news I've heard all day. What? I tell you, it took me into my 20s before I got this. Before I realized that God is always watching is the best news I've ever heard in my life. Not the worst threat from a grumpy guy who sat in a church dark 10 a.m. on a Tuesday morning. But some of the best news in your life. And when we're in this series of mind games, how we have to start thinking differently, the moment we become a Christian, this one's huge for us. And David's not going to leave us hanging. He's going to walk us through Psalm 139 and explain exactly what he's talking about. Verse 7, he continues, so where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, in other words, east, if I settle on the far side of the sea, west, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day. For darkness is as light to you. He goes off on this tangent, 7 through 12. In your note sheet, just write it this way. God is everywhere. And he goes, I can't escape him. You have your hands on me. Your hands are around me. Your left hand is holding me. Your right hand is guiding me. He goes, if I go as far high or low, you're still there. If I go east or west, you're there. If I go into the darkest pit, it's like light to you. He goes, there is absolutely no escaping this God. And at first I go, oh, this is just digging a deeper and deeper hole. Not only does he know Chris, he knows my motives. He knows my thoughts. He knows my past. He knows my present. He knows my words. Now there's no escaping it. God is watching. God is everywhere. And I still go back to an old mindset of Christianity, an old mindset of a God that's just waiting to get me, an old mindset where this is a threat. And I come back to that verse in the middle where David goes, no, this is incredible. This is great stuff. This is such good news. You're not even going to be able to fathom it. And I'm like, well, so far I'm not there. How do we get there? And he turns the corner. For, or because, verse 13, I want to let you in on this. Because you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. You see, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in that secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Thirdly, in your note sheet, you have a God that can't leave me alone. I have a God that cannot leave me alone. And David starts telling us why. He goes, let me tell you why God's eyes are always on you. Let me tell you why you can't escape his presence. Let me tell you why you can't outrun, outfly, outdart God. Let me tell you why you can't outsin this God. Let me tell you why this is going to be the best news ever. And number one, God can't leave me alone. We are God's workmanship. He goes, because you're the one that knit me together. You're the one that made me the way that I am made. You're the one, and the picture there is an artist working in his chambers, hands-on, diligently, with perfection, sculpting something. We are simply God's workmanship. I love Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork. You know what that word there is in the Greek? Poema. It says, you are God's poema. You are God's poem. You are his tangible expression of feeling, of love, of emotion. You are God's poem. And you go, no, you don't understand what I've done with those lyrics. You don't understand who I am and where I've been. And no. Remember David's life. Remember the guy that's sitting down writing this. Remember the guy that has scars outwardly from being a warrior, but inwardly he's got 10 times as many. Remember the failure upon failure that this guy has had. And remember the way the Bible prints it. It says, don't get caught up in a Sunday school David that just had Goliath and played a harp. Read the story. It's page after page of God saying, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. It's not that David was a man after God's own heart. It's not like, well, David was a man like God. No, David was a guy that constantly needed God's heart. He was a man that was constantly going after God's heart because his life was a train wreck at times. And he goes, but then I started to understand I am God's workmanship. Secondly, we are God's child. I praise you because I am fearfully, I am wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Do you see he's almost talking himself into it? He goes, I know my life says I'm a failure. I know I feel like a failure. I know I got evidence of my family that seems like I'm a failure. But I also know your works are amazing and I'm one of your works. And you see he's almost battling with this. How come I feel like my life is such a wreck? I'm such a failure. I'm constantly struggling and dealing with depression and who I am and where I'm at. And yet I know what you do and what you make is awesome. And that's me. I'm your workmanship. And then the moment we accept God as Father, we become Christian, Christ, like we say, God, I want you in my life, is the moment we are adopted into his family. Behold, What amazing love the Father has lavished or given us that we should be called children of God. And you call me son. He calls you daughter. And thirdly, we are God's greatest investment. Do you understand the price that was paid for you? Do you understand what God has gone through just to get you? You ever had anything that you sacrificed everything for? I haven't. I don't have something like that. I've seen it talked about. I know people talk about, oh, this is priceless or priceless. I don't have something like that. I can only imagine. I have yet to sacrifice everything for something. What type of value, what type of worth would I have to me to do that? And it's that we talked about a little last week, John 3:16, that people still hold up in the end zone and at baseball and football games, wherever you can get in front of a TV, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but can have everlasting life. God goes, I did that. You are his greatest investment. You are what God went all in on. You. But you don't understand the rooftop, and you're, no. But God made you. Yeah, but with it, then you don't understand my kids. And when it, no. But you are God's poem. You are still, yeah, but when I was in that night and in that weekend that I was gone, and that, no. You. And David sits there. I picture him at a desk with the candle. He's reflecting on his crazy choices, his jacked up life. The amazing beginning of a Goliath, but looking what he has done with it. And goes, God, you can't take your hands off of me. God, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God, no matter where I go, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And this is good news. And it hit me. We're kind of in that stage where the kids love watching home movies now. We break out the DVDs of stuff that are just 4, 5, 6 years old. I'm going to talk over this one. Yes, I know you have to put up with Brown Family Home Video. She was much smaller then. She was our firstborn. So the younger two love watching pictures of their older sister being little because they never got to witness that. And we get a kick out of it. And they laugh and they howl and they scream. And then someone punches someone and hits back. And then we all go to bed. But that's how the family video works. I think this is exactly what David was talking about. It's a park just down from our house. And she decided, she's always loved slides, but she wanted to do the ladder by herself. So now as a dad, you got to have this pose down. Because this girl now is 100 feet in the air, size-wise. And she's trying to get this figured out. And she's not, if you'd want a video on how to climb a ladder, this is not it. And yet, you got one hand right there in the diaper, the other hand in front, so she doesn't put those two teeth through the bar. This move right here just bewilders me. But somewhere she thought putting her knees through this was a good idea. And then, my body cannot even twist like that anymore. She gets to the top. And he got it. And it took me decades to get it. And the guy got it. I don't know if it was his amount of failure. I don't know if it was the degree of which he fell. But boy, he came to a point where he got it. And he goes, God, you know everything I've done. You know the mess I've made of so much of my life. But you're my dad. You're God. You made me. And when I go through life, you have one hand right there to hold me. You have that other hand right there just to guide me. And he goes, I've done the rungs all backwards. That left hand is a scary place to be under that diaper with a little kid. That's a stinky spot. Those pants get mushy. And as dad, you just don't care.
You don't care she's doing it wrong. You don't care that she stinks. You don't care that she doesn't have the form right. You know she's trying her best. I'm just amazed she wants to go to the park with me. So I'll take her to the park. And I'm not embarrassed that she can't climb as well as the other kids. I'm not embarrassed that she doesn't have the ladder down. I'm not embarrassed that I got the stinky kid at the park. That's my kid. I don't follow other kids around at the park. We have special places we take guys like that. Only that one at the park. Why? Because it was mine. And David stops and says, man, I've forgotten. You've seen everything I've done. You've seen the follow-ups. You've seen the blow-ups. You've seen the hurt, the pain, the agony. You've never left me alone. Oh, I deserve to be pitched into the darkness. I deserve to be swallowed up by the sea. I deserve to be kicked as far where you can't find me. But there's no escaping you. No matter where I go through this playground, I got a God who cannot, will not, ever leave me alone. And David says, this is incredible. I wish I could go back and find the old man in church and say, man, I think if that's your understanding of God, you blew that one. God loved watching me run in church. I didn't know that when I was running in church because church wouldn't let me figure that out. But God loved watching me run in church. I think he was just amazed that I was there. That I was there. And he goes, you have a God that can't leave you alone because he knitted you together. You are his workmanship. You are his child. You are his greatest investment. But now you go, okay, buddy, okay. If you're telling me God has always seen me and been on me like that, then why? Why did he allow this to happen? Why did he let this guy into my life? Why didn't he stop this? Why did he take so-and-so? Why did he? Because that's where I go. You tell me there's a God that loves me. He's seen everything. His hands were there. And he still allowed some of the hell that we've had to walk through in our life. And you call that a loving God? Good question. And Dave answers it. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, in verse 17. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. He goes, I cannot believe that you think about me. God, I cannot believe how many thoughts you have about me. But verse 19, circle it, if only. But if only you would have slain the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. And I count them my enemies. But then God, why? If only you would have taken away the evil. If only you'd have taken away the wickedness. God, those things that I hate, those times that I can't even go back and believe that I was part of, the things that have happened to you. If there's a loving God, then why? And I love the way David wraps that up. He goes, God, I know you hate it. I hate it, but I know you are still there. I think you can write it this way. God is still there when life is unfair. You say, whoa, 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 that's a Christian cop-out. That's an answer a pastor gives that makes absolutely no sense and gets me frustrated. I know. It's what we have. Could God have stopped that event from happening? Yes. By nature of a holy and just and fair God, then shouldn't he have stopped every event like that from everyone else's life? Yes. And guys, there's stuff we could agree on. God should stop rape from happening. God should stop child molestation from happening. I think we can agree on that. What about physical abuse? If he's going to stop sexual abuse, what about physical, especially to a child? Yes, 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 God can stop physical abuse. He should if he's God. If there's really a God, what about verbal abuse? What about extreme neglect? What about, we can't draw a line. And from the very beginning, we have a God that says, you're going to be in this world for a time, and it's a jacked up world. It's a fallen world, and I'm going to walk with you, but I'm not going to remove everything from happening. It's a God that says, I'm going to walk with you through the tragedy. I'm going to walk with you through the burial. I'm going to walk with you through the heartache. I'm going to walk with you through the pain. And we shake our fist at a God for not stopping it. We have a God that goes, I'm not stopping sin. If I take away all choice from the world, then there's no longer even a choice to love. Everyone has to do right. And the moment God intervenes on any circumstance, by definition, he has to intervene on every bad circumstance. And it's a God from the beginning says, no, I'm going to walk with you just like a parent's going to walk next to a kid, but you can't stop it from happening. About 3 weeks after that video, Amy decided to go on a women's retreat and leave me with the girl child. That was big. That's first time. She left me a list, 80 pages long, to do, not to do, and all this. And I'm like, we're just going to have fun for the weekend. Selah gets up on a Saturday. I go, Selah, what are you doing? She goes, I go slide. I go, well, we can go to the slides. What else do you want to do? I just want to go slide. Her favorite thing in the world is slide. I was just on slide, Dad. I just want to go slide. I'm like, you just want to spend the whole day on the slide? Yeah. I'm like, okay, let's go to the slide. And I put that little butterfly jacket. I put that little beanie on it. It's got a little butterfly on it. We go to the slides. We're going up and down, up and down, up and down. I'm like, how many times can a kid slide? But this kid's just, she's a slider. But then she gets up and she goes, I'm going to go on the big slide. And I'm like, you mean the big curly slide? Now here's the problem. You're going to walk across the little bridge. You're going to get to a place where there's four more steps that go up in the rocket ship. And then you come down the big curl. Can you do that on your own? I have to go big slide. I'm all big slide it up, girl. She went across the little bridge. She got up. She got to those four steps. I'm standing right underneath her. And I'm telling her, it's just like over there. Dad's right here. My hands won't be on you, but you can get up. You can do it. And she starts a couple times and she stops and she's trying to figure this out on her own. And just then a boy about twice her size comes by and he wants to go up on the big slide. So she stands back to let him up. And she looks up with those big green eyes. And she goes, hi. And I'm like, that's a girl. And he puts his hand on her shoulder. And before I know what's happening, twice into her eye socket, he slams his fist. Bam, bam. And she falls. And I hear her head with that beanie on it bounce off the metal grate. And I am filled. Man, I am filled with a fury like I've never experienced before. And I grab the bars and I jump and pull myself up and I scream at the top of my lungs. And that guy jumps those four steps and he hides inside the rocket slipside. And I don't know what to do because my daughter is screaming, but I want to kill that kid. I do. And I reach down and I grab her by her jacket and I pick her up on my shoulder and we fall back on the sand. And I realize I'm in the park and he's still laying. I'm outnumbered and I know whose kid I just yelled at. And this probably isn't a good idea. And I'm not in a good space of mind right now. So I grab a bench and I sit down and I hold her. And I pull her little head back and her little cheekbone is getting all puffy and red. And she is screaming. Just screaming. The type where you can't catch your breath. And in the middle of it, she just gets one word out over. Why? 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 And I don't know how to tell her. I don't know how to tell her there's evil in the world. I don't know how to tell her that because where this boy comes from, that's how you treat women. I don't know how to tell her this kid probably gets hit at home and he comes to the playground to hit other kids. I don't know how to tell her we live in a jacked up world. So all I do is I grab her little head and I rock her. And my tears fall on her tears. And we sit there and we just cry. We just cry. And the only thing I can keep telling her is I'm here. Dad's right here. It's all okay. No more mean boys. Dad's here. Dad's here. And I know you're upset at God. And I know you don't know why he didn't step in and stop it. But what you got to understand is in those moments, you had a Father in heaven that is filled with the fury of evil. It's why he sent his son. And oh, his heart broke for you. And instead of driving you away from God, it should have driven you to God. To realize when life is incredibly unfair, God is still there. And David closes and just says, then search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. So God, just look at my life, search me, know me, is there anything now in my life that's keeping me from walking with you? Then God, get it out. I don't want anything between us anymore. I've seen that life and where it's led. I'm done with it. And then God, lead me in the way you want me to go. I'm yours. Love, Dave. P.S. I have no idea why you would want a guy like me. But thanks for always watching. This is wonderful stuff. It's so amazing. I can hardly understand it. Lastly, God is waiting. God is waiting. He's already gone all in on us. He cannot, will not take his eyes, his hands off of us. All he needs is for you to come back to Dad. So we got up and we left the park. And as we're walking by the playground equipment, two things were in my head. Number one, how in the world am I ever going to tell Amy this happened? She'll never let me alone with this kid again. And number two, this little girl will never go on the slides again. She loves the slides. So I stopped at the bottom of the rocket ship. And I said, Sayla, you want to go on this one more time? She goes, no, Dad, I'll go home. I go, Sayla, one more time. She goes, no, Dad. I go, why? She goes, it's mean boys. I goes, no more mean boys. They're gone. She goes, no, Dad. She's mean boy. I said, what if I go down the slide with you? And she looked up. She goes, you, could I sit on your lap? I'm like, yeah, you'll sit on my lap. We'll go down together. Just one time? She goes, okay. And we go to the ladder, and she doesn't climb it. I just set her on top, and I get up. We go to those four steps, and she doesn't climb it. I just pick her up and put her on the stand. Then I get up, and then I get inside the rocket ship, and I realize it's not made for guys like me. And I sit down, and I get her over my shoulder, and she sits down, and she's on my lap. I'm like, you ready? She goes, yeah, and we go. And I realize the contours of my body will not go around this slide. So I just start inching us down the slide. Four turns with her on my lap. And she starts laughing. I'm like, it ain't that funny. And we get down to the bottom. I'm like, now you want to go home? And she goes, I want to go on the slide one more time. I'm like, okay, go. She was with you. I'm like, okay. And we did that slide five more times. Because I'm Dad. You have a God that is watching you. And that is the best news. The best news you've ever heard. And if it isn't in your mind, then you haven't gotten this book. Because it knows you stink. It knows you failed. It knows your form is all jacked up. But he's Dad. And he loves you. And he just wants to do the slide with you again. Father, thanks for our self-worth. That is not in who we are or what we've done, but God is in whose we are. The way you love us and look at us. God, thank you. We cannot deserve this. We will never earn it. We will never live up to it. But God, may we accept it. May we simply accept this is the way you love us. Because the voices in our head are going to tell us differently. The voices that are going to tell us we don't deserve it. We've blown it. It's not for people like us. This isn't because of what we are. It's because we've already lost it because of what we've done. And God, may we claim your truth of Scripture and just accept it. And thank you for allowing this to come from a guy like David. So we know. We know the extreme amount of your grace and forgiveness, even for people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
As you go, may I just remind you again on your way out, God did not come for perfect people. If he did, the cross wasn't necessary. They're good. That cross is a constant symbol that God was more than willing to pay the price for people who had broken and jacked up their lives. And he goes, I'll make a payment enough to cover even the grossest of wasted lives. May that cross remind you how much he went all in on you and your worth. This is a God you do not run from. This is a God you run to. And that is one of the greatest mind games and changes that come once you find out who this God is. Because there, you'll find out what you're really worth. So on your way out, we want you to greet one of the most valuable people in Southern California. Turn around and meet him.